Well, amen. Thank you so very much for blessing our hearts with that majestic praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for your gracious introduction and for your well wishes. Indeed, Saturday night was a sorrowful night for us, and I will tell Dr. Gene Stallings of your availability. I know he'll be glad to know and probably be on the phone to you even this afternoon. But there is good news that we are playing the game over under protest. You may not have heard that we have discovered that NC2A is investigating the Mississippi State Bulldogs for use of rampant steroids. They've found out that the mascot, that big bulldog, is really a chihuahua. So we're going to get another chance at them. We rejoice at what God is doing on the campus at Southeastern Baptist Seminary. We thank God for all that is taking place here, for the leadership, for the faculty that is here, for the students who are here. And we are very thankful that God has brought you here and for the marvelous things that are taking place here. However, as I've been in conversation recently with the dean, I have been quite concerned that some of you are not studying quite as much as you should be, perhaps involved in many other activities. The midterm exams, I know, were just recently graded and passed back to you, and Dr. Bush reported to me that some of the answers were quite insufficient. For example, one of you, when asked the question in Dr. Galeotti's class, list the Ten Commandments in any order, responded 3, 6, 1, 5, 9, 2, 4, 7, 10, and 8. New Testament didn't get much better. Someone asked, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? The answer, his mother was there. This obviously from a young Republican. The question, who decreed that all the world should be taxed? The Democrats, of course. And church history was not much better when someone asked to tell us what you know about Martin Luther. The answer, Martin Luther was nailed to a church door at Wittenberg for selling papal indulgences. He died a horrible death being excommunicated by a bull. Well, there are some answers that are not quite acceptable. And some things, questions, where we need to get the answers right. One of those questions is an invitation that comes to us from the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, where we are invited to come into the presence of God and offer the praise of our lips and the sacrifices of our hands. Would you please hear God's word this morning from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. It says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. After a majestic portrayal throughout the entire book of Hebrews, telling us who Jesus the Christ is, that He is greater than the prophets, that He is greater than the angels, that He is greater than Moses, that He is greater than the Aaronic priesthood, that He is indeed God's ultimate and final revelation. The author of Hebrews, in his closing words, invites us through the Lord Jesus Christ to come into God's presence and to offer worship and praise to the God that we serve. We're invited to worship the one true and living God. Worship is basic, though often elusive to our faith. Sometimes we ask the question, what exactly is worship? How is it that we come into God's presence and offer this sacrifice of praise? How do we enter into this presence of God? From beginning to end, the Bible is pervasive in its understanding that worship is central and very important to the life of the people of God. For example, in Genesis chapter 13, after Abraham has been called from Ur, we find that he comes to Bethel and he offers there a sacrifice of thanksgiving for God's leadership in his life. And Moses, Exodus chapter 3, encounters God in the burning bush, and there he takes off his sandals, for he recognizes that in the presence of God he stands on holy ground. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and 16, David invites and engages the people of God to come and to worship the Lord with song and with instruments, which caused Martin Luther to comment on this passage. After theology, there is nothing that can be placed on a level with music. It drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. The psalmist in Psalm 93 through 100, in those middle psalms, calls for the entire earth to come and to praise the Lord. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 sees God high and holy and lifted up, and he sees the heavenly beings surrounding the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And Isaiah falls on his face to worship our Lord. Mary in Luke chapter 1 hears the word that she is to bear the Christ child, and she cries out, "My soul praises the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Luke chapter 2, Simeon and Anna come into the temple and they magnify the Lord, for the salvation of Israel had come. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God falls upon the church at Pentecost and they gather together and praise God in awe. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul takes a look at redemptive history from beginning to end, and he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing." And the Apostle John in Revelation 4 and 5, with an eschatological heavenly vision, sees the Lamb that has been slain, and he cries out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, we see the pervasive character of worship among the people of God. But my question for us this morning is this: if worship is this pervasive, why is it so often elusive in our lives? Why does God seem so distant to us? Why is worship sometimes seemingly irrelevant to us? This morning I would like to suggest four reasons why worship is elusive in our practice. The first is because we don't always understand what worship is. It is very important for us to recognize that as the people of God, we are invited into the presence of the one true and living God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. We must recognize that every time we hear the name God uttered in our modern society, it is not necessarily a reference to the Trinitarian God. The most recent statistics tell us that 98% of Americans claim to believe in God, but we must recognize that that is not the case for so many, for only 25% of that group claim to believe in the absolute truth that would flow from the one true and living God. So we must recognize that we come into the presence of the one true and living God and worship Him for His goodness and His greatness. We give worth to Him. We bow down and adore and recognize His majesty. When we sing songs to Him, we sing songs of love songs, of adoration, and we come and we worship God the Father through the Son, energized and enabled by God the Holy Spirit. That is Christian worship. But yes, we know what it is and we can define it, but perhaps the second reason is that we don't think worship is important. We don't think it is important. But did you know that if you were to take your New Testament and begin reading at Matthew and read all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, looking for this phrase in the New Testament that God is seeking something, you would find it in one place in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And there it says that God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God desires for us to be worshipers who will come into His presence and adore Him and to devote ourselves to Him, devote our lives to Him, recognize His worth, and to make it a priority in our lives. The third reason that sometimes worship seems elusive to us is that perhaps we don't really know how to worship. So many times when we come together as God's people, whether it's in a setting like this or in a church service on Sunday morning, we come sometimes to get something. But you see, the author of Hebrews in verse 15 says that we come to offer something. We come not as passive people, but as participating people. We come not as observers, but as those who will bring an active offering. We come to bring our worship to God. It is something we desire to do, not reluctantly, but joyfully. As we come actively into God's presence to sing and to adore and to pray and to give and to hear and to proclaim the wonders of our great God. But the fourth reason, I think, is the most basic of all. And that is, we often find worship elusive because we don't know the God whom we worship. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, says that worship is praising that which we enjoy. Praising that which we enjoy. He goes on to say, we delight to praise what we enjoy because we praise, the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. You know, on a very mundane and profane level, we do that very often at a variety of levels. We go and enjoy a good meal at a restaurant and we say a good word about it. We go to an art museum and see a wonderful piece of art and we say a good word about it. We go to the symphony and we hear a marvelous concert and we say a word of praise about it. We go to a ball game and we see a great athletic feat and we say a good word about it. Raise that to a different level, quantitatively and qualitatively, all together. And to come into the presence of God means to enjoy Him and to say a good word about Him, a good word back to Him. But sometimes it's hard to know, to enjoy someone we don't know, one in whom we don't really delight. My question for us this morning is, do we really know our God? Do we enjoy Him? Do we delight in Him? One of the great catechisms in the history of Christianity says that the goal of men and women is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. But often we come into the presence of God to worship Him, to lift our voices in praise, to experience God's presence, and it seems very distant and elusive. We are often going through the motions in a rather absent-minded way. I know it's not the case on the faculty at Southeastern Seminary, but in my experience working with academics in a variety of institutions, I have seen some who are very, very absent-minded. I supervised some at Southern Seminary for the last several years whom we had to send memos to each week almost to tell them where meetings were held, where their classes were held. One called me early one morning last year, said, "Can you come pick me up and take me to class? You see, I arrived from a trip last night and took a taxi home and forgot I'd parked my car at the airport." But that was nothing compared to a beginning introductory Old Testament class I had my first year in seminary. This professor knew everything there was to know about the ancient Near East. I took the class thinking I was going to find something out about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, only to find out about Babylon and Egypt and Ur and all the surrounding nations. And we would raise our hands and he would chase rabbit trails on almost every day until it got to be the midterm exam. And all of a sudden we realized that we were responsible for all this stuff he had been telling us. I had a friend who was about 3 years ahead of me in seminary who served as the grader for this class, and my friend's name was Don, and he monitored the midterm exam, and he took up the exams, and I waited for him outside the door after everyone was finished, and then we were going to lunch, but he said, "I need to go ask the professor a question so I'll know how to mark the exams," and so we did, and we were going up to the professor's office, which was on the second floor. We were on the first floor. It was a V-shaped stairway with a platform in the middle. We were going up to his office and we met the professor coming down. So my friend stopped and he asked him a couple of questions. It took about 4 or 5 minutes for him to answer the questions so he would know how to mark the exams. And after the conversation finished, the professor turned to my friend and he said, "Don, was I going up the stairs or down the stairs?" And we said, "Professor, we were going up and you were going down." He said, "Well, good, then I've had lunch." Now, had I not been there that day, I'm not sure I would believe that, but that's the way the man lived his life. In a very kind of an absent-minded way, not really knowing what fog he was entering and what one he was leaving. Sometimes on Sunday mornings when we gather together as God's people, we go through similar kinds of experiences. And the goal is not to go home and say, "We sang these three hymns and the name of the anthem was this and the text was this," so that you can fill in the blanks. But the question is, did you encounter God today? Did you come into God's presence? Did you see Him high and holy and lifted up as Isaiah did? Or as the psalmist said, "Did you know that the Lord, He is God, He is our Creator. We did not create ourselves. We are His people and we belong to Him." That's the reason prior to this invitation in Hebrews chapter 13, the author gives us a presentation of the exalted Christ. And he invites us through the exalted Christ to come into the presence of God to offer the sacrifice and the fruit of our lips that confesses His name. Thus we are invited to know the Lord and to bring Him our praises and to cry out, "You are great, You are good, You are love, You are kind, You are awesome, You reign, You adore, we adore You, we adore Your name. We sing, Thou art worthy. We bring a sacrifice of praise. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is a great God who is worthy of our praise and worthy of our worship. But when we come into God's presence and we really worship Him and we really encounter Him, I think there are four transforming things that impact our lives as a result of encountering God. When we see God high and holy and lifted up, following the model of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, we fall down on our faces and repent of our sin. For you see, when we see God as He really is, then we see ourselves as we really are. And we cannot exalt God and exalt self simultaneously. So genuine worship then always issues in true repentance. exaltation of God does not allow for the exaltation of self. The second thing that happens is there is a change in the way we work, the way we do our life's business. For it says in verse 16, "Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." There is a relationship between the praise of our lips and the sacrifice of our hands, between our worship and our work. We desire to do whatever we do to the glory of God. We hear the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "Come and to present ourselves as a living sacrifice." Whatever we do it in a way that would bring honor and glory to our Lord. The third thing that happens is that our service is impacted. Our proclamation is enabled. There is a relationship between the praise of God and the proclamation of the good news of God. For you see, when we have been in the presence of God, then we have a desire to go and share that good news with others. Isaiah, after he saw God high and holy and lifted up, heard the missiological invitation, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah couldn't get his hand up fast enough. "Here am I, Lord, send me." And he desired to go and share the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with a dying world. Because he had encountered God, and that will be our desire as well. You see, we read the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. We think it starts sometimes in verse 18, but the background is really verse 17. Before Jesus comes to them and says that all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth, "Now therefore go and make disciples of all the nations." Verse 17 says the disciples encountered the risen Christ. They saw him in awe. John chapter 4, that passage in which Jesus said that God is seeking worshipers. After the woman at the well had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, she goes out and she becomes an evangelist to the Samaritan world. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are called as the first great missionaries to the Gentile world, and that call comes upon them in the middle of a worship service. For you see, there is a direct correlation between our worship and our praise, between our proclamation and our service. What we do is connected with how we carry out the gospel. So it impacts our lives, it impacts our work, it impacts our proclamation. But fourthly, it impacts the way we view life and the way we deal with it on a day-to-day basis. For you see, when we have a life that focuses on the worship of God, it focuses our attention on the Lord instead of upon our problems. It's all so easy for us to be so self-centered and self-pitying, to see our problems as so big and our God is so small. But you see, when we come and we worship our God, we see Him for who He is, we see His greatness, we see His majesty, we see His holiness, and not only is our perspective changed on life, but our very lives are changed. So instead of seeing life as though we are down in the pit, we can see God who is high and holy and above us. Reminds me of a story I heard of a person who fell in a pit and couldn't get out. You may have heard the story. A subjective person came along and saw the person in the pit and said, "I feel for you down there." An objective person came along and said, "It's logical that someone would fall into that pit." A liberal came along and said, "You only think you're in a pit." The legalist came along and said, "You deserve that pit." The Calvinist came along and said, "You were predestined for that pit." The Arminian came along and said, "You weren't predestined, but you fell in the pit anyway." Charismatic said, "Just confess that you aren't in the pit." The realist came along and said, "Now that's a pit." The IRS man came along to see if any taxes were owed on the pit. Robert Shuler came along and avoided the topic of the pit altogether. A self-pitying person said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." An optimist came along and said, "That pit's not so bad." A pessimist came along and said, "It's going to get a lot worse in the pit." And Jesus came along and pulled us up out of the pit. And that's the reason in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name, that He is worthy of worship and worthy of our praise." Would you join us and open your hymnals to hymn number 3? As we stand together and sing praises to our God, that He is indeed worthy of worship and worthy of praise.